This audiobook is distributed by Christian Audio. Please visit christianaudio.com to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Oasis Audio presents Crazy Love, Overwhelmed by a Relentless God, by Francis Chan. Read for you by the author.
Preface. To just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid quote-unquote big sins? Is this passionate, wholehearted love for God? Francois Fenelon, The Seeking Heart. We all know something's wrong. At first, I thought it was just me. Then I stood before 20,000 Christian college students and asked, "How many of you have read the New Testament and wondered if we in the church are missing it?" When almost every hand went up, I felt comforted. At least I'm not crazy. In this book, I am going to ask some hard questions. They'll resonate with what a lot of us feel but are generally afraid to articulate and explore. Don't worry, this isn't another book written to bash churches. I think it's far too easy to blame the American church without acknowledging that we're each a part of the church and therefore responsible. But I think we all feel deeply, even if we haven't voiced it, that the church in many ways is not doing well. I get nervous when I think of how we've missed who we're supposed to be, and sad when I think about how we're missing out on all that God wants for the people He loved enough to die for. I haven't always felt this way. I grew up believing in God without having a clue what He is like. I called myself a Christian, was pretty involved in church, and tried to stay away from all the things that good Christians avoid: drinking, drugs, sex, swearing. Christianity was simple: fight your desires in order to please God. Whenever I failed, which was often, I'd walk around feeling guilty and distant from God. In hindsight, I don't think my church's teachings were incorrect, just incomplete. My view of God was narrow and small. Now, I'm a husband, a father of four, and the pastor of a church in Southern California. Until just a few years ago, I was quite happy with how God was working in me and in the church. Then God began changing my heart. This took place largely during the times I spent reading His Word. The conviction I felt through the teachings of Scripture, coupled with several experiences in third world countries, changed everything. Some serious paradigm shattering happened in my life, and consequently in our church. The result is that I've never felt more alive, and neither has Cornerstone Church. It's exhilarating to be a part of a group of believers who are willing to think biblically rather than conventionally, to be a part of a body where radical living is becoming the norm. This book is written for those who want more Jesus. It's for those who are bored with what American Christianity offers. It's for those who don't want to plateau, those who would rather die before their convictions do. I hope listening to this audio will convince you of something, that by surrendering yourself totally to God's purposes, He will bring you the most pleasure in this life and the next. I hope it affirms your desire for more God, even if you're surrounded by people who feel like they have enough God. I hope it inspires confidence if you've questioned and doubted the commitment of the American church. I want to affirm your questioning, even while assuring you there is hope. God put me in Simi Valley, California, to lead a church of comfortable people into lives of risk and adventure. I believe He wants us to love others so much that we go to extremes to help them. I believe He wants us to be known for giving of our time, our money, our abilities, and to start a movement of giving churches. In so doing, we can alleviate the suffering in the world and change the reputation of His bride in America. Some people, even some at my own church, have told me flat out, "You're crazy." But I can't imagine devoting my life to a greater vision. We need to stop giving people excuses not to believe in God. You've probably heard the expression, "I believe in God, just not organized religion." I don't think people would say that if the church truly lived like we're called to live. The expression would change to, I can't deny what the church does, but I don't believe in their God. At least then they'd address their rejection of God rather than use the church as a scapegoat. We're going to look at how the Bible calls us to live our lives. It's important that we not measure our spiritual health by the people around us who are pretty much like us. To begin this journey, we'll first address our inaccurate view of God and consequently of ourselves. But before we look at what is wrong and address it, we need to understand something. The core problem isn't the fact that we're lukewarm, half-hearted, or stagnant Christians. The crux of it all is why we are this way, and it's because we have an inaccurate view of God. We see Him as a benevolent being who is satisfied when people manage to fit Him into their lives in some small way. We forget that God never had an identity crisis. He knows that He's great and deserves to be the center of our lives. Jesus came humbly as a servant, but He never begs us to give Him some small part of ourselves. He commands everything from His followers. The first three chapters are absolutely fundamental. Though parts of it may not be new material to you, allow these sacred truths to move you to worship. I pray that as you hear this book, you'll be interrupted by spontaneous and meaningful praise to God. Allow these words to communicate old truths to your heart in a fresh way. After the foundation has been laid in the first three chapters, the last seven chapters call us to examine ourselves. We will address life in the light of the crux of who God is. We will discover what is wrong in our churches and ultimately in ourselves. Come with me on this journey. I don't promise it will be painless. Change, as we all know, is uncomfortable. It's up to you to respond to what you hear, but you will have a choice to adjust how you live daily or to stay the same. Chapter 1, Stop Praying. What if I said stop praying? What if I told you to stop talking at God for a while, but instead to take a long, hard look at Him before you speak another word? Solomon warned us not to rush into God's presence with words. That's what fools do, and often that's what we do. We're a culture that relies on technology over community, a society in which spoken and written words are cheap, easy to come by, and excessive. Our culture says anything goes. Fear of God is almost unheard of. We're slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. The wise man comes to God without saying a word and stands in awe of Him. It may seem like a hopeless endeavor to gaze at the invisible God, but Romans 1:20 tells us that through creation we see His invisible qualities and divine nature. Let's begin this book by gazing at God in silence. What I want you to do right now is to go online and look at the Awe Factor video at www.crazylovebook.com to get a taste of the awe factor of our God. Seriously, go do it. You're speechless, amazed, humbled. When I first saw those images, I had to worship. I didn't want to speak or to share it with anyone. I just wanted to sit quietly and admire the Creator. It's wild to think that most of these galaxies have been discovered only in the past few years, thanks to the Hubble telescope. They've been in the universe for thousands of years without humans even knowing about them. Why would God create more than 350 billion galaxies, and that's a conservative estimate, that generations of people never saw or even knew existed? Do you think maybe it was to make us say, wow, God is unfathomably big? Or perhaps God wanted us to see these pictures so that our response would be, who do I think I am? R.C. Sproul writes, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Switch gears with me for a minute and think about the detailed intricacy of the other side of creation. Did you know that a caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head? That's quite a few for a bug. The average elm tree has approximately 6 million leaves on it. And your own heart generates enough pressure as it pumps blood throughout your body that it could squirt blood up to 30 feet. I've never tried this, and I don't recommend it. Have you ever thought about how diverse and creative God is? He didn't have to make hundreds of different kinds of bananas, but he did. He didn't have to put 3,000 different species of trees within 1 square mile in the Amazon jungle, but he did. God didn't have to create so many different kinds of laughter. Think about the different sounds of your friends' laughs. Wheezes, snorts, silent, loud, obnoxious. How about the way plants defy gravity by drawing water upward from the ground into their stems and veins? Or did you know that spiders produce 3 different kinds of silk? When they build their webs, they create 60 feet of silk in 1 hour, simultaneously producing special oil on their feet that prevents them from sticking to their own web. Most of us hate spiders, but 60 feet an hour deserves some respect. Coral plants are so sensitive that they die if the water temperature varies by 1 or 2 degrees. Did you know that when you get goosebumps, the hair on your follicles is actually helping you stay warmer by trapping body heat? Or what about the simple fact that plants take in carbon dioxide, which is harmful to us, and produce oxygen, which we need to survive? I'm sure you knew that, but have you ever marveled at it? And these same poison-swallowing, life-giving plants came from tiny seeds that were placed in the dirt. Some were watered, some weren't, but after a few days, they poked through the soil and out into the warm sunlight. Whatever God's reasons for such diversity, creativity, and sophistication in the universe, on earth, and in our own bodies, the point of it all is His glory. God's art speaks of Himself, reflecting who He is and what He is like. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. This is why we are called to worship Him. His art, His handiwork, and His creation all echo the truth that He is glorious. There is no other like Him. He is the King of kings, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. I know you've heard this before, but I don't want you to miss it. I sometimes struggle with how to properly respond to God's magnitude in a world bent on ignoring or merely tolerating Him. But know this, God will not be tolerated. He instructs us to worship and fear Him. Go back and reread the last 2 paragraphs. Go to the website www.crazylovebook.com and watch the Just Stop and Think 15-minute video. Turn this off if you need to and meditate on the Almighty One who dwells in unapproachable light, the Glorious One. There is an epidemic of spiritual amnesia going around, and none of us is immune. No matter how many fascinating details we learn about God's creation, no matter how many pictures we see of His galaxies, and no matter how many sunsets we watch, we still forget. Most of us know that we're supposed to love and fear God, that we're supposed to read our Bibles and pray so that we can get to know Him better, that we're supposed to worship Him with our lives. But actually living it out is challenging. It confuses us when loving God is hard. Shouldn't it be easy to love a God so wonderful? When we love God because we feel we should love Him, instead of genuinely loving Him out of our true selves, we have forgotten who God really is. Our amnesia is flaring up again. It may sound unchristian to say that on some mornings I don't feel like loving God or I just forget to, but I do. In our world where hundreds of things distract us from God, we have to intentionally and consistently remind ourselves of Him. I recently attended my high school reunion. People kept coming up to me and saying, "She's your wife?" They were amazed, I guess, that a woman so beautiful would marry someone like me. It happened enough times that I took a good look at a photograph of the two of us. I, too, was taken back. It is astonishing that my wife chooses to be with me, and not just because she's beautiful. I was reminded of the fullness of what I've been given in my wife. We need the same sort of reminders about God's goodness. We're programmed to focus on what we don't have, bombarded multiple times throughout the day with what we need to buy that will make us feel happier or sexier or more at peace. This dissatisfaction transfers over to our thinking about God. We forget that we already have everything we need in Him. Because we don't often think about the reality of who God is, we quickly forget that He is worthy to be worshipped and loved. We are to fear Him. A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." If the gravest question before us really is what God Himself is like, how do we learn to know Him? We have seen how He's the creator of both the magnitude of galaxies and the complexity of caterpillars, but what is He like? What are His characteristics? What are His defining attributes? How are we to fear Him, to speak to Him? Don't check out here. We need to be reminded of this stuff. It is both basic and crucial. God is holy. A lot of people say that whatever you believe about God is fine so long as you're sincere, but that's comparable to describing your friend in one instance as a 300-pound sumo wrestler and in another as a 5'2", 90-pound gymnast. No matter how sincere you are in your explanations, both descriptions of your friend simply cannot be true. The preposterous part about our doing this to God is that He already has a name, an identity. We don't get to decide who God is. God said to Moses, "I am who I am," in Exodus 3:14. We don't change that. To say that God is holy is to say that He is set apart, distinct from us. And because of His set apartness, there's no way we can ever fathom all of who He is. To the Jews, saying something three times demonstrated its perfection. So to call God holy, holy, holy is to say that He is perfectly set apart with nothing and no one to compare Him to. That is what it means to be holy. Many Spirit-filled authors have exhausted the thesaurus in order to describe God with the glory that He deserves. His perfect holiness, by definition, assures us that our words can't contain Him. Isn't it a comfort to worship a God we cannot exaggerate? God is eternal. Most of us would probably agree with that statement. But have you ever seriously meditated on what that means? Each of us had a beginning. Everything in existence began on a particular day at a specific time. Everything, that is, but God. He always has been. Since before there was an earth, a universe, or even angels, God exists outside of time, and since we are within time, there is no way we will ever totally grasp that concept. Not being able to fully understand God is frustrating, but it is ridiculous for us to think we have the right to limit God to something we're capable of comprehending. What a stunted, insignificant God that would be. If my mind is the size of a soda can and God is the size of all the oceans, it would be stupid for me to say that he's only the small amount of water I can scoop into my little can. God is so much bigger, so far beyond our time-encased, air, food, sleep-dependent lives. Please stop here, even just for a moment, and glorify the eternal God. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Psalm 102:12-27. God is all-knowing. Isn't that an intimidating thought? Each of us, to some degree, fool our friends and family about who we really are. But it's impossible to do that with God. He knows each of us deeply and specifically. He knows our thoughts before we think them, our actions before we commit them, whether we are lying down or sitting down or walking around. He knows who we are and what we are about. We cannot escape him, not even if we want to. When I grow weary of trying to be faithful to him and want a break, it doesn't come as a surprise to God. For David, God's knowledge led him to worship. He viewed it as wonderful and meaningful. He wrote in Psalm 139 that even in the darkness he couldn't hide from God, that while he was in his mother's womb, God was there. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It is sobering to realize that this is the same God who is holy and eternal, the maker of the billions of galaxies and thousands of tree species in the rainforest. This is the God who takes the time to know all the little details about each of us. He does not have to know us well, but he chooses to. God is all-powerful. Colossians 1:16 tells us that everything was created for God. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Don't we live instead as though God is created for us and to do our bidding, to bless us and to take care of our loved ones? Psalm 115, verse 3 reveals, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." Yet we keep on questioning him. Why did you make me with this body instead of that one? Why are so many people dying of starvation? Why are there so many planets with nothing living on them? Why is my family so messed up? Why don't you make yourself more obvious to the people who need you? The answer to each of these questions is simply this: because he's God. He has more of a right to ask us why so many people are starving. As much as we want God to explain himself to us, his creation, we are in no place to demand that he give an account to us. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. Can you worship a God who isn't obligated to explain his actions to you? Could it be your arrogance that makes you think God owes you an explanation? Do you really believe that compared to God, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, including you? God is fair and just. One definition of justice is reward and or penalty as deserved. If what we truly deserved were up to us, we would end up with as many different answers as people who responded. But it isn't up to us, mostly because none of us are good. God is the only being who is good, and the standards are set by Him. Because God hates sin, He has to punish those guilty of sin. Maybe that's not an appealing standard, but to put it bluntly, when you get your own universe, you can make your own standards. When we disagree, let's not assume it's His reasoning that needs correction. It takes a lot for us to comprehend God's total hatred for sin. We make excuses like, "Yes, I'm prideful at times, but everyone struggles with pride." However, God says in Proverbs 8:13, "I hate pride and arrogance." You and I are not allowed to tell Him how much He can hate it. He can hate and punish it as severely as His justice demands. God never excuses sin, and He is always consistent with that ethic. Whenever we start to question whether God really hates sin, we have only to think of the cross where His Son was tortured, mocked, and beaten because of sin. Our sin. No question about it, God hates and must punish sin, and He is totally just and fair in doing so. Before the throne. So far we have talked about things we can see with our own eyes, things we know about creation, and some of the attributes of God as revealed in the Bible. But many facets of God expand beyond our comprehension. He cannot be contained in this world, explained by our vocabulary, or grasped by our understanding. Yet in Revelation 4 and Isaiah 6, we get two distinct glimpses of the heavenly throne room. Let me paint a bit of a word picture for you. In Revelation, when John recounts his experience of seeing God, it's as though he's scrambling for earthly words to describe the vision he was privileged to see. He describes the one seated on the throne with two gems, jasper and carnelian, and the area around the throne as a rainbow that looked like an emerald. God, the one on the throne, resembles radiant jewels more than flesh and blood. This sort of poetic, artistic imagery can be difficult for those of us who don't think that way. So imagine the most stunning sunset you've ever seen. Remember the radiant colors splashed across the sky? The way you stop to gaze at it in awe? And how the words wow and beautiful seem so lacking? That's a small bit of what John's talking about in Revelation 4 as he attempts to articulate his vision of heaven's throne room. John describes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder coming from God's throne, a throne that must be unlike any other. He writes that before the throne are seven blazing torches and something like a sea of glass that looks like crystal. Using ordinary words, he does his best to describe a heavenly place and a holy God. Most intriguing to me is how John describes those who surround the throne. First, there are the 24 elders dressed in white and wearing golden crowns. Next, John describes four winged beings with eyes all over their bodies and wings. One has the face of a lion, one of an ox, one of a man, and one of an eagle. I try to imagine what it would be like if I actually saw one of these creatures out in the woods or down at the beach. I'd probably pass out. It would be terrifying to see a being with a face of a lion and eyes all around and within. As if John's description isn't wild and strange enough, he then tells us what these beings are saying. The 24 elders cast their gold crowns before the one on the throne, fall on their faces before him and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." At the same time, the four creatures never stop, day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Just imagine being in that room, surrounded by the elders, chanting God's worth, and the creatures declaring God's holiness. The prophet Isaiah also had a vision of God in his throne room. But this time it's a more direct picture. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." Wow. Isaiah saw that and lived? The Israelites hid themselves whenever God passed by their camp because they were too afraid to look at him, even the back of him as he moved away. They were scared they would die if they saw God. But Isaiah looked and saw God. He writes that the bottom of God's robe filled the whole temple, and that seraphim appeared above him. The seraphim each had six wings, similar to the creature John describes in Revelation. Isaiah says they called out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then the foundation shook and smoke filled the house, which is similar to John's description of flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Isaiah's description is less detailed than John's, but Isaiah shares more of his response to being in the throne room of God. His words reverberate in the wake of the smoky room and shaky foundation. "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim brings Isaiah a piece of burning coal that had been smoldering on the altar. The creature touches Isaiah's mouth with the hot coal and tells him that his guilt is taken away. Both of these descriptions serve a purpose. John's helps us imagine what the throne room of God looks like, while Isaiah's reminds us of what our only response to such a God should be. May Isaiah's cry become our own. "Woe is me, we are a people of unclean lips." Perhaps you need to take a breath after thinking about the God who made galaxies and caterpillars, the one who sits enthroned and eternally praised by being so fascinating that if they were photographed, it would make primetime news for weeks. If you're not staggered, go to Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and read the accounts aloud and slowly, doing your best to imagine what the authors describe. The appropriate way to end this chapter is the same way we began it, by standing in awed silence before a mighty, fearsome God whose tremendous worth becomes even more apparent as we see our own puny selves in comparison. Chapter 2. You might not finish this chapter. You could die before listening to the end of this chapter. I could die while you're listening to it, today, at any moment. But it's easy to think about today as just another day, an average day where you go about life's concerns with your to-do list, preoccupied by appointments, focused on family, thinking about your desires and needs. On the average day, we live caught up in ourselves. On the average day, we don't consider God very much. On the average day, we forget that our life truly is a vapor. But there is nothing normal about today. Just think about everything that must function properly just for you to survive. For example, your kidneys. The only people who really think about their kidneys are people whose kidneys don't work correctly. The majority of us take for granted our kidneys, liver, lungs, and other internal organs that we're dependent upon to continue living? What about driving down the road at 65 miles per hour, only a few feet away from cars going the opposite direction at the same speed? Someone would only have to jerk his or her arm and you would be dead. I don't think that's morbid. I think it's reality. It's crazy that we think today is just a normal day to do whatever we want with. To those of us who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money, James writes, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." James 4, verses 13 and 14. When you think about it, that's a little disconcerting. But even after reading those verses, do you really believe you could vanish at any minute? That perhaps today you will die? Or do you instead feel somehow invincible? Frederick Buechner wrote, "Intellectually, we all know that we will die, but we do not really know it in the sense that the knowledge becomes a part of us. We do not really know it in the sense of living as though it were true. On the contrary, we tend to live as though our lives would go on forever." Justified stress? I'd never experienced heart problems until a couple of years ago, when I began to have heart palpitations. Over time, they became more frequent, and this worried me. I finally told my wife, in case something happened to me, I didn't want it to come as a complete shock. She suggested I go to the doctor, but I resisted because I'm stubborn and that's what I do. You see, when I was honest, I knew what the problem was. I was immersed in and overcome by stress. It was the Christmas season. I had to take on a lot of things and think about a lot of things. But on Christmas Eve, the issue intensified so much that I told my wife I would go to the emergency room after the church service. During the service, however, I surrendered all of my worries and stress to God. My symptoms slowly went away, and I never went to the doctor. I used to believe that in this world there are two kinds of people, natural worriers and naturally joyful people. I couldn't really help it that I was the worrying kind. I'm a problem solver, so I have to focus on the things that need fixing. God can see that my intensity and anxiety are ministry related. I worry because I take his work seriously, right? But then there's that perplexing command, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. You'll notice that it doesn't end with, unless you're doing something extremely important. No, it's a command for all of us, and it follows with the charge, do not be anxious about anything, in verse 6. That came as a pretty staggering realization, but what I realized next was even more staggering. When I am consumed by my problems, stressed out about my life, my family, and my job, I actually convey the belief that I think the circumstances are more important than God's command to always rejoice. In other words, that I have a right to disobey God because of the magnitude of my responsibility. Worry implies that we don't quite trust that God is big enough, powerful enough, or loving enough to take care of what's happening in our lives. Stress says that the things we're involved in are more important to merit our impatience, our lack of grace toward others, or our tight grip of control. Basically, these two behaviors communicate that it's okay to sin and not trust God because the stuff in my life is somehow exceptional. Both worry and stress reek of arrogance. They declare our tendency to forget that we've been forgiven, that our lives here are brief, that we are headed to a place where we won't be lonely, afraid, or hurt ever again, and that in the context of God's strength, our problems are small indeed. Why are we so quick to forget God? Who do we think we are? I find myself relearning this lesson often. Even though I glimpse God's holiness, I'm still dumb enough to forget that this life is all about God and not about me at all. It goes sort of like this. Suppose you're an extra in an upcoming movie. You'll probably scrutinize that one scene where hundreds of people are milling around, just waiting for that 2/5 of a second when you can see the back of your head. Maybe your mom and your closest friend get excited about that 2/5 of a second with you. Maybe. But no one will realize that it's you. Even if you tell them, they won't care. Let's take it a step further. What if you rent out the theater on opening night and invite all of your friends and family to come see the new movie about you? People will say, you're an idiot. How can you think this movie is about you? Many Christians are even more delusional than the person I've been describing. So many of us think and live like the movie of life is all about us. Now consider the movie of life. God creates the world. Were you alive then? Was God talking to you when he proclaimed it is good about all that he had just made? Then the people rebel against God, who, if you haven't realized it yet, is the main character in this movie. And God floods the earth to rid it of the mess people made of it. Several generations later, God singles out a 99-year-old man called Abram and makes him the father of a nation. Did you have anything to do with this? Later, along come Joseph and Moses and many other extraordinary and inadequate people that this movie is also not about. God is the one who picks them and directs them and works miracles through them. In the next scene, God sends judges and prophets to his nation because the people can't seem to give him the one thing he asks of them, obedience. And then the climax. The Son of God is born among the people whom God still somehow loves. While in this world, the Son teaches his followers what true love looks like. Then the Son of God dies and is resurrected and goes up to be with God. And even though the movie isn't quite finished yet, we know what the last scene holds. It's a scene I described in chapter 1, the throne room of God. Here, every being worships God who sits on the throne, for he alone is worthy to be praised. From start to finish, this movie is obviously about God. He is the main character. How is it possible that we live as though it's about us? Our scenes in the movie, our brief lives, fall somewhere between the time Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts and when we will all worship God on his throne in heaven, which is in Revelation. We have only our 2/5 of a second long scene to live. I don't know about you, but I want my 2/5 of a second to be about making much of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." That is what each of our 2/5 of a second is about. So what does that mean for you? Frankly, you need to get over yourself. It might sound harsh, but that's seriously what it means. Maybe life's pretty good for you right now. God has given you this good stuff so that you can show the world a person who enjoys blessings but is still totally obsessed with God. Or maybe your life is tough right now and everything feels like a struggle. God has allowed hard things in your life so you can show the world that your God is great and that knowing him brings peace and joy even when life is hard. Like the psalmist who wrote, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God." Psalm 73, verses 3, 13, 16, and 17. It's easy to become disillusioned with the circumstances of our lives compared to others. But in the presence of God, he gives us a deeper peace and joy that transcends it all. To be brutally honest, it doesn't really matter what place you find yourself in right now. Your part is to bring him glory, whether eating a sandwich on a lunch break, drinking coffee at 12:04 a.m. so you can stay awake to study, or watching your four-month-old take a nap. The point of your life is to point to him. Whatever you are doing, God wants to be glorified, because this whole thing is his. It is his movie, his world, his gift. Thank God we are weak. So even though God has given us this life, this brief scene in his movie, we still forget that we are not in control. I was reminded of life's fragility by the birth of my fourth child and only son. All of a sudden, our little girls wanted to carry their new baby brother around. My wife and I constantly told him to be careful because he's fragile. It got me wondering, when would he no longer be fragile? When he's 2? 8? In junior high? College? Married? Once he has kids? Isn't life always fragile? It's never under control. Even as I sat holding my son, I realized I couldn't control whether he would love God. Ultimately, I have just as little control over my own life and what will happen to me. Isn't the easiest thing at this point to start living in a guarded, safe, controlled way? To stop taking risks and to be ruled by our fears of what could happen? Turning inward is one way to respond. The other is to acknowledge our lack of control and reach out for God's help. If life were stable, I'd never need God's help. Since it's not, I reach out for him regularly. I am thankful for the unknowns and that I don't have control, because it makes me run to God. Just to put into perspective the brevity of our lives, throughout time, somewhere between 45 billion and 125 billion people have lived on this earth. In about 50 years, give or take a couple of decades, no one will remember you. Everyone you know will be dead. Certainly no one will care what job you had, what car you drove, what school you attended, or what clothes you wore. This can be terrifying or reassuring, or maybe a mix of both. Are you ready? As a pastor, I'm often called upon when life vanishes like a mist. One of the most powerful examples I've seen of this was Stan Gerlach, a successful businessman who was well known in the community. Stan was giving a eulogy at a memorial service when he decided to share the gospel. At the end of his message, Stan told the mourners, "You never know when God is going to take your life. At that moment, there's nothing you can do about it. Are you ready?" Then Stan sat down, fell over, and died. His wife and sons tried to resuscitate him, but there was nothing they could do, just as Stan had said a few minutes earlier. I'll never forget receiving that phone call and heading over to the Gerlach home. Stan's wife, Susie, was just arriving. She hugged me and cried. One of her sons, John, stepped out of the car weeping. He asked me, "Did you hear the story? Did you hear? I'm so proud of him. My dad died doing what he loved doing most. He was telling people about Jesus." I was asked to share a word with everyone gathered. There were children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends. I opened my Bible to Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." I asked everyone to imagine what it must have felt like for Stan. One moment, he was at a memorial service saying to the crowd, "This is who Jesus is." The next, he was before God hearing Jesus say, "This is who Stan Gerlach is." One second he was confessing Jesus, a second later Jesus was confessing him. It happens that quickly, and it could happen to any of us. In the words of Stan Gerlach, are you ready? Brooke Bronkowski was a beautiful 14-year-old girl who was in love with Jesus. When she was in junior high, she started a Bible study on her campus. She spent her babysitting money on Bibles so she could give them out to her unsaved friends. Youth pastors who heard about this brought her boxes of Bibles to give away. Brooke wrote the following essay when she was about 12. It will give you an idea of the kind of girl she was. Since I Have My Life Before Me, by Brooke Bronkowski. I'll live my life to the fullest. I'll be happy. I'll brighten up. I'll be more joyful than I've ever been. I'll be kind to others. I'll loosen up. I'll tell others about Christ. I will go on adventures and change the world. I will be bold and not change who I really am. I will have no troubles, but instead help others with their troubles. You see, I'll be one of those people who live to be history makers at a young age. Oh, I'll have moments, good and bad, but I will wipe away the bad and only remember the good. In fact, that's all I remember. Just good moments, nothing in between, just living my life to the fullest. I'll be one of those people who go somewhere with a mission, an awesome plan, a world-changing plan, and nothing will hold me back. I'll set an example for others. I will pray for direction. I have my life before me. I will give others the joy I have, and God will give me more joy. I will do everything God tells me to do. I will follow the footsteps of God. I will do my best. During her freshman year in high school, Brooke was in a car accident while driving to the movies. Her life on earth ended when she was just 14, but her impact didn't. Nearly 1,500 people attended Brooke's memorial service. People from her public high school read poems she had written about her love for God. Everyone spoke of her example and her joy. I shared the gospel and invited those who wanted to know Jesus to come up and give their lives to him. There must have been at least 200 students on their knees at the front of the church praying for salvation. Ushers gave a Bible to each of them. They were the Bibles that Brooke had kept in her garage, hoping to give out to all of her unsaved friends. In one day, Brooke led more people to the Lord than most ever will. In her brief 14 years on earth, Brooke was faithful to Christ. Her short life was not wasted. The words from her essay seem prophetic. You see, I'll be one of those people who live to be history makers at a young age. We've all been shocked to hear about or watch someone we know pass on from this life. Even as you read this, faces and names are probably coming to mind. It's good to think about those people in your life and also to think about death. As the author of Ecclesiastes wrote, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. Stories of people who died after living godly lives are stories with happy endings. Sadly, many people die while living selfishly. Their funerals are filled by individuals who stretch the truth in order to create a semblance of a meaningful life. Nobody would dare say an unkind word at the funeral. There is an unspoken obligation to come up with something nice to say about the person who died. But sometimes we secretly think the same thing. He really wasn't that great of a person. The truth is, some people waste their lives. This isn't meant to bash those who are gone, but rather to warn those who are alive. I can pretty much guarantee you that your funeral will be nice. They all are. The fact is, at that point, you won't care. A.W. Tozer once said, "A man, by his sin, may waste himself, which is to waste that which on earth is most like God. This is man's greatest tragedy and God's heaviest grief. When we face the holy God, nice isn't what we'll be concerned with, and it definitely isn't what he will be thinking about. Any compliments you received on earth will be gone. All that will be left for you is truth. The church in Sardis had a great reputation, but it didn't matter. Jesus said to them, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead," in Revelation 3:1. All that matters is the reality of who we are before God. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. Perhaps that sounds harsh, but harsh words and the loving truth often go hand in hand. I think it's easy to hear a story like Brooks and just move on without acknowledging that it could just as easily be you or me or my wife or your brother whose life ends suddenly. You could be the next person in your family to die. I could be the next person at my church to die. We have to realize it. We have to believe it enough that it changes how we live. A friend of mine has a particularly wise perspective on this subject. He was asked if he weren't spending too much of his time serving and giving too much away. His gentle but honest response was, "I wonder if you'll say that after we're dead." Friends, we need to stop living selfish lives, forgetful of our God. Our lives here are short, often unexpectedly so, and we can all stand to be reminded of it from time to time. That's why I wrote this chapter, to help us remember that in the movie of life, nothing matters except our King and God. Don't let yourself forget. Soak it in and keep remembering that it is true. He is everything. Chapter 3, Crazy Love. I was taught the song "Jesus Loves Me" as a young child. Jesus loves me, this I know. Even if you didn't grow up in a church, you probably know how it ends. For the Bible tells me so. If you spend any time in church, you've heard expressed in one form or another the idea that God loves us. I believed this for years because, as the song puts it, the Bible tells me so. The only problem is that it was a concept I was taught, not something I implicitly knew to be true. For years, I got God's love in my head, checked the right answer on the "What is God like?" test, but I didn't fully understand it with my heart. I don't think I'm the only person who has misunderstood God's love. Most of us, to some degree, have a difficult time understanding, believing, or accepting God's absolute and unlimited love for us. The reasons we don't receive, trust, or see his love vary from one person to the next, but we all miss out because of it. For me, it had much to do with my relationship with my own father. Dad and capital D, Dad. The concept of being wanted by a father was foreign to me. Growing up, I felt unwanted by my dad. My mother died giving birth to me, so maybe he saw me as the cause of her death. I'm not sure. I never carried on a meaningful conversation with my dad. In fact, the only affection I remember came when I was 9 years old. He put his arm around me for about 30 seconds while we were on our way to my stepmother's funeral. Besides that, the only other physical touch I remembered were the beatings I received when I disobeyed or bothered him. My goal in our relationship was not to annoy my father. I would walk around the house trying not to upset him. When he died, I was 12. I cried, but I also felt relief. The impact of this relationship affected me for years. And I think a lot of those emotions transferred to my relationship with God. For example, I tried hard not to annoy God with my sin or upset him with my little problems. I had no aspiration of being wanted by God. I was just happy not to be hated or hurt by him. Don't get me wrong, not everything about my dad was bad. I really do thank God for him because he taught me discipline, respect, fear, and obedience. I also think he loved me, but I can't sugarcoat how my relationship with him negatively affected my view of God for many years. Thankfully, my relationship with God took a major turn when I became a father myself. After my oldest daughter was born, I began to see how wrong I was in my thinking about God. For the first time, I got a taste of what I believe God feels toward us. I thought about my daughter often. I prayed for her while she slept at night. I showed her picture to anyone who would look. I wanted to give her the world. Sometimes when I come home from work, my little girl greets me by running out to the driveway and jumping into my arms before I can even get out of the car. As you can imagine, arriving home has become one of my favorite moments of the day. My own love and desire for my kids' love is so strong that it opened my eyes to how much God desires and loves us. My daughter's expression of love for me and her desire to be with me is the most amazing thing. Nothing compares to being truly, exuberantly wanted by your children. Through this experience, I came to understand that my desire for my children is only a faint echo of God's great love for me and for every person he made. I am just an earthly, sinful father, and I love my kids so much it hurts. How could I not trust a heavenly, perfect father who loves me infinitely more than I will ever love my kids? If you then, though are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew 7:11. God is more worthy of trust than anyone else. Yet for so long I questioned his love and doubted his care and provision for me. In love with the one I fear. If I could pick one word to describe my feelings about God in those first years of being a Christian, it would be fear. Basically, any verses that describe his overwhelming greatness or his wrath were easy for me to understand or relate to because I feared my own father. I totally connected with passages like this one. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this earth to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Isaiah 40:22-24. Most Christians have been taught in church or by their parents to set aside a daily time for prayer and scripture reading. It's what we're supposed to do. And for a long time, that's what I valiantly attempted. When I didn't, I felt guilty. Over time, I realized that when we love God, we naturally run to him, frequently and zealously. Jesus didn't command that we have a regular time with him each day. Rather, he tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He called this the first and greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37-38. The results are intimate prayer and study of his word. Our motivation changes from guilt to love. This is how God longs for us to respond to his extravagant, unending love. Not with a cursory quiet time plagued by guilt, but with true love expressed through our lives. Like my little girl running out to the driveway to hug me each night because she loves me. Fear is no longer the word I use to describe how I feel about God. Now I use words like reverent intimacy. I still fear God, and I pray that I always will. The Bible emphasizes the importance of fearing God. As we talked about in chapter 1, our culture severely lacks the fear of God, and many of us are plagued with amnesia. But for a long time, I narrowly focused on his fearsomeness to the exclusion of his great and abounding love. Wanted. Recently, out of a desire to grow in my love for God, I decided to spend a few days alone with him in the woods. Before I left, a friend prayed, "God, I know how you've wanted this time with Francis." Though I didn't say anything at the time, I secretly thought it was a heretical way to pray and that he was wrong to phrase it that way. I was going to the woods because I wanted more of God. But he's God. He certainly wouldn't want more of me. It seemed demeaning to think that God could long for a human being. The more I searched the scriptures, however, the more I realized my friend's prayer was right on, and that my reaction to his prayer indicated how much I still doubted God's love. My belief in God's love was still theoretical, not a reality I lived out or experienced. I ended up spending 4 days in the woods without speaking to another human being. I had no plan or agenda, I just opened my Bible. I don't think it was coincidence that on the first day it fell open to Jeremiah 1. After reading that passage, I meditated on it for the next 4 days. It spoke of God's intimate knowledge of me. I'd always acknowledged his complete sovereignty over me, but verses 4 and 5 took it to another level. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." In other words, God knew me before he made me. Please don't skim over this truth just because you've heard it before. Take some time to really think about it. I'll say it again. God knew you and me before we existed. When I first digested this, all of my other relationships seemed trivial by comparison. God has been with me from the start, in fact, well before the start. My next thought, alone in the woods, was that he determined what Jeremiah would do before he was even born. I questioned whether that was also true of me. Maybe all of this pertained only to Jeremiah's life. Then I remembered Ephesians 2:10, which tells us that we were created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That verse is meant for me and all others who have been saved by grace through faith. My existence was not random, nor was it an accident. God knew who he was creating, and he designed me for a specific work. God's next words to Jeremiah assured me that I need not fear failure. "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. When Jeremiah voices his hesitation and fear, God, the God of the galaxies, reaches out and touches his mouth. It's a gentle and affectionate gesture, something a loving parent would do. Through this illustration, I realized that I don't have to worry about not meeting his expectations. God will ensure my success in accordance with his plan, not mine. This is the God we serve, the God who knew us before he made us, the God who promises to remain with us and rescue us, the God who loves us and longs for us to love him back. So why, when we constantly offend him and are so unlovable and unloving, does God persist in loving us? In my childhood, doing something offensive resulted in punishment, not love. Whether we admit it or not, every one of us has offended God at some point. Jesus affirmed this when he said, "No one is good except God alone," in Luke 18, verse 19. So why does God still love us despite us? I don't have an answer to this question, but I do know that if God's mercy didn't exist, there'd be no hope. No matter how good we tried to be, we would be punished because of our sins. Many people look at their lives and weigh their sins against their good deeds. But Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our good deeds can never outweigh our sins." The literal interpretation of filthy rags in this verse is menstrual garments. Think used tampons. And if you're disgusted by that idea, you get Isaiah's point. It's hard to imagine something more disgusting that we could brag about or put on display. But compared to God's perfect holiness, that's how our good deeds appear. God's mercy is a free, yet costly gift. It cannot be earned. Our righteous acts, just like menstrual garments, certainly don't help us deserve it. The wages of sin will always be death. But because of God's mercy, sin is paid for through the death of Jesus Christ instead of the death of you and me. A strange inheritance. The very fact that a holy, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, merciful, fair, and just God loves you and me is nothing short of astonishing. The wildest part is that Jesus doesn't have to love us. His being is utterly complete and perfect apart from humanity. He doesn't need me or you, yet he wants us, chooses us, and even considers us his inheritance in Ephesians 1, verse 18. The greatest knowledge we can ever have is knowing God treasures us. That really is amazing beyond description. The holy Creator sees you as his glorious inheritance. The irony is that while God doesn't need us but still wants us, we desperately need God but don't really want him most of the time. He treasures us and anticipates our departure from this earth to be with him. And we wonder indifferently how much we have to do for him to get by. Do I have a choice? While I was speaking to some college students recently, an interesting twist on the contrast between our unresponsiveness and God's great desire for us came up. One student asked, "Why would a loving God force me to love him?" It seemed like a weird question. When I asked the student to clarify what he meant, he responded that God threatens me with hell and punishment if I don't begin a relationship with him. The easy retort to that statement is that God doesn't force us to love him, it's our choice. But there was a deeper issue going on, and I wasn't sure how to answer it in the moment. Now that I've had time to think about it, I would tell that student that if God is truly the greatest good on this earth, would he be loving us if he didn't draw us toward what is best for us, even if that happens to be himself? Doesn't his courting, luring, pushing, calling, and even threatening demonstrate his love? If he didn't do all of that, wouldn't we accuse him of being unloving in the end when all things are revealed? If someone asked you what the greatest good on this earth is, what would you say? An epic surf session? Financial security? Health? Meaningful, trusting friendships, intimacy with your spouse, knowing that you belong. The greatest good on this earth is God. Period. God's one goal for us is himself. The good news, the best news in the world, in fact, is that you can have God himself. Do you believe that God is the greatest thing you can experience in the whole world? Do you believe that the good news is not merely the forgiveness of your sins, the guarantee that you won't go to hell, or the promise of life in heaven? The best things in life are gifts from the one who steadfastly loves us, but the important question is to ask ourselves is this: are we in love with God or just his stuff? Imagine how awful it would feel to have your child say to you, "I don't really love you or want your love, but I would like my allowance, please." Conversely, what a beautiful gift it is to have the one you love look you in the eye and say, "I love you." Not your beauty, your money, your family, your car, just you. Can you say that to God? Our love for him always comes out of his love for us. Do you love this God who is everything? Or do you just love everything he gives you? Do you really know and believe that God loves you individually and personally and intimately? Do you see and know him as Abba Father? Watch the online videos again at www.crazylovebook.com. It'll remind you of who you are and of the crazy, totally undeserved love of God.
To continue, please insert the next CD.